few years ago, Deborah and I had the chance of visiting Watrous, Saskatchewan. And of course, I'm sure some of you have visited that community, been there, and you'll know that it's located on the edge of Manitou Lake. And the residents there have a legend. The legend is that there's healing in the waters, there's magic in the waters. It's similar to the Dead Sea in the sense that you just can't drown in Manitou Lake. You could do the best you can, but you won't get there. You can float forever. But people in the area insist that there's a healing property to the water, and they built an industry around that. The local Cree people even speak of a time of smallpox outbreak that the water, they would say, brought healing to the smallpox disease. I don't know if there's any significance, but 2 hours away to the south in Moose Jaw is another one. So it might be true that Saskatchewan has it all right now. I'm not sure. Switching thoughts. You might not think there's a connection, but switching thoughts. One of the earliest preachers I remember at a Bible conference was preaching on the topic of Jesus raising a young man from the dead. And the part I remember most was the title of his sermon. And the title of his sermon was, Jesus Wrecks Every Good Funeral He Goes To. Connecting that with Watrous, I think if Jesus showed up in Watrous, he would ruin Saskatchewan's tourism industry. We're going to be talking about such things in John's Gospel, and I invite you to turn to the 5th chapter, John chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 15, which is the story, and then make some comments and some application for us this morning as we continue to worship God with our minds and our heart's affection. John chapter 5, verse 1. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's unlawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed them. The story starts with Jesus going to a feast. It's an unnamed feast. We don't know. John isn't clear of what exactly is going on in Jerusalem at this time. As he enters Jerusalem by the sheep gate, this would be the place where sacrificial animals would have been brought in for sacrifice. It's a small opening. And upon entering the sheep gate, you're immediately met with a number of pools with covers over them. And they refer to these pools as Bethesda. The Aramaic name for Bethesda is important. It's important to this story, and I want you to hold this thought as we unpack the story and draw some principles for us. The name is house of mercy. Bethesda means house of mercy. There's a multitude of lame people, paralyzed people. The word that John uses for multitude is he's emphasizing that there, this pool system is packed with invalids and those who are sick. And Jesus goes in, and you can imagine, if you've ever been in a city swimming pool area where just absolutely crowded with people, and Jesus goes in and takes his attention on one person only. Jesus is, of course, God. He's omniscient. And he knows that this man has been there for a long time. John records he'd been there 38 years. Put this in context that Jesus was probably in his early 30s at this point. This man had been an invalid longer than Jesus had been alive as the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus comes to this man, looks at him. As Jesus looked at him, he already knew, and as the story unfolds, that this man was there because of sin. Now let me qualify this. All sickness is because of sin. But this means that this was directly the result of this man's sin. We all live in a fallen world, and we all end up with some levels of sickness that are not our fault. It's because that we live in a fallen world. All sickness is the result of sin, but this was a direct result. Something this man did caused this sin. Jesus knows he's been there for a long time, and he goes directly to him, ignoring all the other people, and he goes up to him and speaks to him. This man was living in this area, probably being brought there every day by relatives or friends, because there was a legend about these pools. And the legend was that every once in a while, an angel would come down and stir the waters. And the first person in the water, once you start to see the water being stirred up, got healed. I personally give no credibility to that. It was a legend, though. And there must have been some evidence, just like Watrous, Saskatchewan, that something was happening. But Jesus goes up to this man and asks him, do you want to be healed? Which is a very strange question. It's like going into a hospital and saying to a sick person, do you want to get better? No, I just like the food here. The man implies that, yeah, that would be a great idea to be healed, but I can't get in the water fast enough. When the water stirs, I can't get there fast enough. Everyone else beats me. So Jesus says to him, get up. Get up. I want you to look at that in verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Next Sunday, as I continue through chapter 5, we're going to hit on a verse. I want you to look over, for next Sunday's sake, just look over at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the same voice. This is the same voice that commanded the worlds into being. This is the same voice that speaks and things happen. This is the same voice that speaks and an official's son is healed. And Jesus doesn't even have to be in the same town. This is the same voice that you and I, if we are Christians, will hear someday, and all will come out of their tombs. And this voice says to this man, get up and walk. I don't think he's faced with a choice. I don't think he had any decision in the matter. I think that voice is a voice of command that makes things happen. If you're in a tomb and you're dead and you've been lying there as a corpse for 3 days, if Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate glory of God, appears at that tomb and says, come out, you will come out. This man gets up. I can't imagine how he felt, do you? He'd been lying there. He'd been crippled for all these years, 38 years. And Jesus speaks, and then something happens in his body, and he starts to change, and he can actually put pressure on his legs and get up and walk. I can't imagine what that would feel like. I remember years and years ago, my mom had a terrible back problem, and we tried a number of doctors and another number of things, and we took her to a naturopath. And he was able to assess her, it seemed, pretty accurately. And he said, "I'm going to do something to you, but I want to warn you, it's not permanent." And he did. There my mom, who was always bent over, always sore, went on his table and he did something to her back. And when she stood up, I'll never forget the look on her face. To be in pain for years and to stand up, and for a moment. Now, unfortunately, the doctor was absolutely right. With almost to the minute, he said it would return. He took enough relief from her pain. But that look on my mother's face reminds me of this guy. I'm sure it must have been a look of amazement. Get up. And he gets up. And all that feeling comes back to your legs. Your knees feel like they'll actually stand there. You actually can walk. You can actually bend over and pick up your bed. You can actually walk. I can't imagine what would be on his mind at that time. So what does he do? What does he do? Does he fall down in praise and adoration? Does he just start praising God and leaping and dancing like the men in Acts chapter 4? No. He took Jesus literally. He got up and walked. And he didn't turn around. He didn't thank him. We learn later, he didn't even know what happened. The Pharisees came to him and said, "You're healed." "Yeah. Who healed you?" "No." "The guy said, get up and walk, and I got up and walked." Amazing. He didn't even stop. Why is this story here? I've told you, and you'll weary of it, I'm sure, but it's the most important question to ask when studying your Bible. Why is it here? Why did John include this for us this morning? Why is it in his account? Well, not to belabor the point, you'll remember that John is writing to second generation Jews living in Asia Minor. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know Jerusalem. They knew nothing. And he was writing them, and he was wanting to communicate the glory of Jesus. And in knowing who Jesus is, he believed that these people would come to faith in Christ. There is a presumption in the New Testament, beloved, that if you will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, your eyes will be opened. And it takes God to do that. It takes God to do that. Some expositors also believe that the way John arranges his gospel, like he takes these incidents and he compiles them together, he uses comparisons. And that seems to be true that they're right if you read the gospel of John. In other words, Jesus had an interaction with Nicodemus, and then the very next interaction is with the Samaritan woman, and there's some tremendous sense of a comparativeness. There's a contrast and a comparativeness between these two incidents. There's also a sense of comparativeness between the official, the nobleman's son who was healed, and this man that was healed. It seems that both stories have a legitimate health need. I mean, this man is clearly an invalid. The nobleman's son was clearly sick to the point of death. Both stories show how Jesus, with one command, he just says the word and it's done. But in the first story, Jesus was responding to an urgent, fatherly appeal. In this story at Bethesda, there's no such appeal. Nobody's going up to Jesus and saying, "Hey, that man over there desperately needs you." The man himself is not crying out to Jesus. Nobody's asking Jesus to do anything. In fact, the man seems almost apathetic. He almost seems like he's quite content with his illness. "Do you want to be healed?" "I never get in the water. I never make it." It sounds like he's kind of assumed the fact that it's okay. And it's still quite bizarre to me, even as I say these words. He really didn't even know who spoke to him. He didn't know it was Jesus. I think John wants us to see something here. I think he's comparing these two healings and saying, in the comparison of them, there's something important for you that I want you to see. So let me run them over with you. I think there's four. Number one, I want you to know that this is not a fake healing. You and I will be inundated with all kinds of reports that prove to be fake. This is not a fake healing. This healing was real and confirmed. And in verse 10 and 11, the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus, actually saw that this man was healed. There was nothing phony about this healing. It was absolutely real. Jesus walked into the colonnade. Multitudes of people were around the pool, invalids, paralytics. And he went up to one man and said, "Get up and walk." That was real. And the Pharisees proved it to be real. The man proved it to be real because he did it. And he'd never been able to do it before. So the first thing I want you to know, this is not a fake healing. There's nothing phony about this. Jesus didn't set this up. This is real. My second point is going to surprise you. In fact, you may think I'm wrong initially, but it's not a faith healing either. This is not a faith healing. The man that was healed neither asked for it specifically nor knew who was healing him. He didn't know anything. There was no faith here. At the beginning, when he got up, he didn't attribute the healing to God. He didn't give God the glory. He didn't even say thank you, according to John's record. He just got up. And of course, he didn't know who healed him. For all intents and purposes, if you'd caught this man before Jesus had met him later and said, "Whoa, you're walking today. What happened?" "I don't know. This is my lucky day." Some guy walked up to me and said, "Get up," and I got up. For all intents and purposes, he may have attributed what had happened as good fortune. I was in the right place at the right time. There's nothing of faith in this story. Thirdly, though, I want you to know that it was a full healing. In verse 9, he says, "And at once the man was healed." And again, because of the access we have to some of our language studies, that word that John used for healing is a complete healing. It's a word that speaks of fully being restored. This was not a fake healing, but it's not a faith healing. And it was a full healing. There's one other thing about this healing that I think is the most important. That's the one I'm going to talk the most about. Is number four, this was a free healing. There's four F's to remember. It wasn't a fake healing. It wasn't a faith healing. It was a full healing. And it was a free healing. Now when I say free healing, I'm not saying that there was a transfer, there wasn't any transfer of money. I'm not using the word free in that sense. I'm using the word free in the sense that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, freely healed that man without any other considerations. To say it differently, that man was healed freely because Jesus wanted to and no other reason. Why did you heal him? "I wanted to." That's the answer. It was a total free decision on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Jesus knew all about. He knew he'd been there for 38 years. He knew that his sickness was the result of sin. He knew this man had developed some level of apathy that he just accepted his condition. And yet Jesus went to him, this discouraged, hopeless man, and he healed him for no other good reason than he wanted to. In fact, had there been any reasons entered into the decision whether he should be healed or not, you and I would not have healed him. You and I would not have healed him, which is interesting. Jesus went to the most unlikely candidate when there were multitudes of people he could have gone to. And he went to that man and he said, get up, stand up, take up your bed and walk. Now, why do I think that's important to this story? Now, you got to track with me here for just a few more minutes. Because the Bible is very clear. It is to the glory of God to do what he wants to do. It is God's glory to be free. We supply any limitations to the person of God. We remove his freedom and we demean his glory. The very essence of who God is free. And John wants us to see in his healing that it was to God's glory that he could walk into a multitude of invalids and choose the one he wants to heal only because he wants to. Turn with me to the foundational passage on this, to Exodus chapter 33. Please turn with me and see this for yourself. Exodus 33:18, Moses asked God a very important question. Moses said, please show me your glory. And that's a key question. That's what we're asking, by the way. That's what we're asking as we saw this story at the Pool of Bethesda. We're saying, God, where's your glory here? Where is your glory here? Moses says, show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. Beloved, this is very clear. It is undeniably clear that the glory of God involves his freedom to bestow grace on whom he wants to and to show mercy upon whom he wants to. And in this story in John chapter 5, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior, full of glory, full of truth, walks into a pool with absolute multitudes of people who are paralytic and invalids and sick. And he displays his glory. And what is that glory? I will be graceful to whom I will be graceful. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And you and I stand here as human beings with limited minds that can't capture all this. And we say, why didn't you heal everyone? Because I didn't want to. Why did you heal that man? Because that's the man I wanted to show mercy to. Please understand, beloved, that that word of command of Jesus to get up, if it had been the Father's will and he'd said get up, every paralytic around that pool could have gotten up. Do you believe that? In fact, it's so strong a word that if he had said it with this intention, every sick person in Palestine would have got up. In fact, it's such a strong word that if he'd said it with this intention, every human being alive on planet Earth at that time who was sick would have got up. But it was the glory of God to display mercy on one person for the only reason that he wanted to, and no other reason. And that's God's glory. You remove that freedom from God and you limit his glory. And God says, I will not share my glory with you or anyone else. This is my glory. I get to heal whom I want to heal. It is the glory of God to do good to whom he wants to give grace to whom he wants to, and to give mercy to whom he wants to. Jesus displayed his glory to this man when there was every reason not to. But he did because he wanted to. As I said, it's impossible to find in this story any single reason why Jesus should even bother. In fact, the story seems to emphasize all the reasons why he should not. But that day, which can only be explained in the sovereignty of God, Jesus walked into a pool filled with invalids, and he chose one man to display his glory, that he would have grace to whom he wants to have grace, and he would give mercy to whom he wants to give mercy. Beloved, the picture at this pool of Bethesda is a picture of our sin-sick world. There's a whole world of people out here, millions upon millions, who are lost and have no hope. And I'm here to tell you this morning that divine mercy is the only hope any sinner has. The only hope any unbeliever has in this world is based on the truth that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will display grace to whom he wants to display grace. There's absolutely no spiritual vitality in anyone. Every sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a single person in the world that deserves to be saved. There's not a single person in the world who has done anything to merit. In fact, if you look at our stories before we're saved, everything in our stories is telling God, I am not a good candidate for a Christian. But to many of you here this morning in this auditorium, God came into your Bethesda and he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The glory of God is the freedom of God. God cannot be forced or coerced or manipulated or controlled by anyone. The moment that happens, he ceases to be God. The glory of God is his freedom, that he can walk into a pool and decide that moment whom he chooses to save. Many of us here this morning are Christians. I'm wondering what that truth does for you this morning. I wonder how you unpack that and wrestle with that. Can I suggest to you that the freedom of God in saving you by mercy alone is the only pillow that you can rest your head on? That's the only place of rest for those who have been saved by grace through faith. It's the only place we can lie down in green pastures and be restored, is to know that it was God's purpose and intent to show mercy to us the day he did. That's the only comfort and assurance that we can have if we're saved, is to know that all this happened because God wanted it to happen and for no other good reason. Ephesians 2, 1 and 10 says that we are saved only by grace. How does that grace come? Well, Moses saw it. I will be graceful to whom I will be graceful. Titus 3, 5 says that we are born again by mercy. The only salvation that you and I can claim is the mercy of God, that he was merciful to us. I don't know which pool you were lying by. I know the pool I was lying by. And like many of you, I can say, apart from his mercy, as a Christian who has been saved by mercy, by the Good Shepherd, we read at the end of that psalm that you ladies looked at and studied so well, that his goodness and his mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beloved, you and I this morning, we deserve justice, not mercy. Everything we did deserved justice. We deserved God's condemnation. We deserved the punishment of God upon us. But to all who have trusted in him, all you got was mercy. And that mercy came through the sovereign choice of God, exercised in the freedom of his will. On the cross of Jesus Christ, justice, the justice of God was displayed. He poured out his wrath on his Son instead of us. But there at the cross was not only justice, it was merciful. For all who come to him, he'll never turn away. When we go to the cross, the song that's in our heart is simply mercy there was great and grace was free. You ever capture those words again? It's free. It was freely accomplished by God because He wanted to. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. It's all mercy. The testimony of every true Christian here this morning is this. I was once lost, but mercy. I was once lost, but mercy. There's so many of us here this morning, Father, who have heard the gospel. You have opened up our hearts to receive you. By your mercy, you have set your sovereign affection upon us and called us to yourself. There are so many of us in this room, Father, that can say, I was once lost, but mercy. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never been crushed by the weight of your grace, if there's anyone here this morning that has not been floored by your amazing love, I pray today that you, by your mercy, would call them to yourself. And for those of us in Christ, we want to just rejoice. Nothing in our hands we bring. No merit can we claim. No works that we have performed. We were once lost, but mercy came. Mercy came. Seal this in our hearts and make us truly thankful, we pray. Amen.